What is the secret of spiritual greatness? What is spiritual greatness? Well, tonight I'd like to look with you at this portion of the Gospel according to John. And I'd like to look at it with you under three basic headings. The first is the defined timetable of John's ministry. And then I want to look at the disturbing dispute concerning this man that we know as John the Baptist. And then the deferential response of John the Baptist to those who, perhaps well-intentioned, sought to drive a wedge between the master and his servant. John begins this portion of his gospel with the words, "After these things." And these are words that are very familiar throughout the Gospel of John. They are words that signify a transition. They are words that signify a different direction, a different course that the Gospel has taken. And so when John writes, "After these things," in verse 22, he's speaking to us regarding the time at the marriage of Cana in John chapter 2. He's speaking after the cleansing of the temple. He's speaking of after the first Passover, of the Lord's active ministry, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 23. He's speaking after his conversation with Nicodemus regarding man's need of regeneration and God's sovereign provision of it. Literally, he's speaking to Nicodemus about the need to be spiritually reborn. And friends, if you've come here tonight and you're spiritually dead, and you know if you are, then God would open your heart this evening through the word of truth. The Bible is very clear that faith comes by hearing, and that hearing comes by the spoken and preached word of God. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he had some very valid questions to ask the Lord. And the Lord was faithful in responding to him. But he issued Nicodemus a number of challenges, the chief command of which was that you must be born again. Literally, you must be born from above. And I take a few moments away from the normal course of our text this evening to backtrack, because you need to know the Lord. You need to know the Savior of whom we speak tonight. Life lived apart from Jesus is not life at all. It's a hopeless existence. It's a meaningless existence. It is a churning up the dust without any purpose or any significance. And so if you've come here tonight, or if you happen to be catching this by some other means, through the tape or through the television ministry, know that the heart of God seeks after you tonight through the preaching of His Word. Know that the heart of God would command you too to be born again, to be born from above by placing your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to be spiritually reborn. And when we place our faith alone in Christ, that is exactly what happens. God enters into our life. He changes our thinking. He changes our direction. He gives us new direction. He gives us new thinking. And so when John writes after these things, in Jesus' very short ministry up to this point in the Gospel of John, we can see that a lot has occurred. After these things, it says that Jesus and his disciples came into Judea. They had been in Jerusalem. That's where the Lord met with Nicodemus. But it says there in verse 22 also that after these things, Jesus remained with his disciples. Literally, the original language teaches us that he desired to spend some time alone with the apostles. And he did that, but it also tells us in that text that the disciples were busy and were at work. It says there that after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them. He remained to spend time with them and baptized. Now, really, what's going on here is not that Jesus himself is baptizing. In John chapter 4, in the next chapter, And you really have to read the context when you study Scripture in order to understand what's going on before and after. Although it says there that Jesus remained with them and baptized, John clarifies his thinking there in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," and then here's the note, "though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." So it's as if John is thinking back to his previous words, and he wants to clarify a point for us. He wants us to know that Jesus is in the process of training his men. He's putting them to work. They're baptizing disciples in anticipation of the commission that he will give them before he departs from this world after his crucifixion. So he himself is not baptizing, as you may be led to believe in verse 23 and 22, had you not read verse 2 of chapter 4. In verse 23, John is set up in contrast to the work that's going on just up the river, so to speak. It says that John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, and the reason that he was doing so was because there was much water there. John was also continuing to baptize. He had begun even before the advent of the Lord into ministry, and he continues his ministry among those who are coming to him. He's preaching the gospel of repentance. He's telling people that they too must turn to the Messiah who is coming. And now Jesus has come onto the scene, and we see now that there is beginning to be some changes. So John is also continuing to baptize, although he had moved from his previous location that John has told us about in chapter 1, verse 28. Formerly, he had been in the area known as Bethsaida, or Bethbara, which is beyond the Jordan. That was his focus. That was his attention. But as people began to come to him in more and more numbers, John felt it necessary, John the Baptist, found it necessary to move his ministry to an area where more ministry could be performed more effectively. And John tells us exactly why they moved the ministry from where it was to Aenon near Salim. It says, simply because there was much water there. And dear friends, here we have a very solid case for immersion when it comes to the idea of baptism. First of all, John the Baptist moved to this location, and we're given two reasons. The first is because it says there was much water there. There was much water there. There were pools of water. And John could use that water to baptize people. Now, why do I say that it's a solid case for immersion? Well, simply this, my dear friends, you don't need much water for sprinkling. If you're going to sprinkle people by simply dipping your finger in and pouring it over their heads, you don't need a lot of water. A few well-placed jugs of water will take care of the need. You don't need much water as well for pouring, as some of our brethren are apt to do. But you do need much water to baptize many people, thousands of people, bodily. You need much water to dip or immerse a person or many people. And so the many, those many people, continued to come to John. And the reason why they continued to come to John, we're told, is because John had not yet been thrown into prison, as we would discover if we were to read the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, in verse 19. It was Herod that ultimately took John the Baptist, got angry at John the Baptist, and placed him in prison because he had the courage to speak out against his pet sin, which was adultery. And so the defined timetable of John's ministry at this point in the Gospel of John is that it's beginning to overlap with the Lord's ministry. Two are coming together as one at this point. And this is setting up a case for conflict. Trouble is up ahead. And it's only because there are human beings involved that this is going to happen. So as we've looked at the defined timetable of John's ministry, we need to consider the dispute that breaks out after verse 25. It says there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. There are two main causes for the argument here, two main causes for the dispute that's broken out. We have John the Baptist's work on one hand, and John, the gospel writer, tells us on the other hand, there are those who would administer the Jewish rites of purification. Verse 25 tells us there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. While standing there in line, while they're preparing people to come into the hands of John the Baptist, perhaps some of those Jews who had come from Jerusalem began to provoke the disciples of John. Perhaps they would say to him, what gives you the authority to baptize people? This man's not a trained minister. He's a wild donkey of a man. Look, he wears rough clothing. He doesn't even dress like one of us. He's no religious man. What gives him the authority to baptize? We are the Jewish nation. We have the rites of the temple. We are the church. And this would create a great dispute there at the waterside. And that's exactly what John, the gospel writer, says happened. And by implication, it sets up another conflict, a sub-conflict, if you will. There's not only a primary conflict of John the Baptist's work versus the Jewish rites of purification. By implication, John's ministry is then going to be set up against the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only is there argumentation going on, and it happens sometimes that way. You're in a dispute with someone, or you're heatedly discussing something, and you think you're on the topic and on the subject, and suddenly someone else says something, and the whole topic shifts. And you're not talking about what you're originally talking about, but it's taking on a new demeanor. That's exactly what happens here. They're arguing about the Jewish rites of purification. They're arguing about John's baptism, and someone chimes in and says, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, that is Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now it appears, because John drops the ball here, it appears that they've handled the dispute over purification. The real struggle, and what John the gospel writer wants us to see, occurs within the camp over Jesus. Now there's going to be a dispute right within those who say they are followers of the Messiah. The problem is, they were jealous. They were envious of what was going on down the road. At least, apparently, they were trying to get John the Baptist to see things from that perspective. You can almost hear their voices. You know, the one that you testified concerning John, the one that you baptized, behold, he's baptizing down the river, and all are coming to him. John was put under pressure at that point. They were not only jealous and envious themselves, they were filled with a factious, competitive spirit. The implication is, all are coming to him, and they're not coming to you. What's wrong with your ministry? We might apply that to any situation today involving the church. Why does God call so many to go to one church and leave another church half empty? Well, we trust that our belief in the sovereignty of God and our clinging to the truth would undergird us and strengthen us against any implication that God is somehow misguided in his approach to church, or that somehow that we're doing something wrong. But those feelings and those thoughts can enter into the church situation. Why has God passed us over when it comes to people? The answer is very simple, actually, that God places people where he wants. He sovereignly does it, and he does it in his time. They were trying to undermine the ministry of John the Baptist by getting him to enter in to to an emotional faction that they were seeking to create. Before we look at John's response, I think it's vital that we lay the foundation, that we gain a bit of a understanding of who this man was. First, you know that he was directly related to the Lord Jesus. They were cousins to some degree. They were related by blood. They were born about the same time, roughly. He was the one that leaped in the womb when Mary and Elizabeth came together in the early portions of the Gospel according to Luke. And chances are they grew up together, occasionally playing ball or whatever Jewish young boys did in those days. Worked in Dad's carpenter shop, carving out boats that would sail on the sea. So they grew up rather close together, chances are. But then there came a parting of the ways, and John became the reclusive hermit of the desert who would one day begin to announce, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and Jesus would become what he was born to do, the disciple-making Messiah from Nazareth, the Savior of the world. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. I want us to see a little bit more about John, because if we're really going to understand the secret of spiritual greatness as it relates to this man called John the Baptist, well, then we have to understand something about what made this man who he is. And there's no greater commendation made than when the Master speaks concerning you. And that's exactly what happens here in Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." Now, obviously, the time frame is after the events that are occurring in John chapter 3. It says in John 3 that John had not yet been thrown into prison. Here he is in prison. So it's up the road by a few months, perhaps a little bit longer than that. Nonetheless, he is in prison. He hears that the ministry of Jesus is growing. He sends two of his own disciples, and they say to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But listen, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And Jesus goes on to talk about, from the days of John the Baptist until now, heaven suffers violence and the violent seek to take heaven by force. And that's what they tried to do with John, to take heaven really literally away from him by force, by throwing him into prison. They would do the same thing to the Lord Jesus. They would try to take heaven by force and eventually kill him and eventually his disciples. That's just man's way of dealing with controversies they don't understand, especially as it relates to the God that they hate in their heart of hearts. So Jesus's assessment of John is that he is the greatest in the kingdom. But the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. See, the principle that the Lord Jesus is bringing out here, my dear friends, is something that's diametrically opposed to the way you and I think. We often think that we have to climb the ladder to be great. But in God's economy, God's way up is down. Those who want to be the greatest have to be the servant of all. And that's what the Lord is basically saying here about John the Baptist. He was the ultimate servant. He was the man. But what made John great? What made him to be able to claim this elevated position in the economy of the Lord's kingdom? Turn back with me to John chapter 3. And we'll look there in verse 27. Let's look at the words of John himself. The words of John himself regarding those who would seek to drive a wedge between him and his master. Regarding those who would seek to bring havoc to the kingdom of God. And we know the spirit that's behind that. Humans are doing the talking, but behind those human beings was none other than Beelzebub, Satan, our adversary. He would seek to bring down the kingdom even before the foundation is laid. He'd love to do that today to the church that's faithfully preaching His Word. He'd love to faithfully, in His own wicked faithfulness at what He does, bring down your family so that you become ineffective and joyless in the service of the kingdom. He would love to use the circumstances that try you to take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus and to put them on yourself or on your circumstances rather than looking to the God who is above all things. That's what happened to John. He was doing effective ministry out there, winning many to Christ. And off to prison he goes, imprisoned by the forces of this world. What made John great? John answers those who would seek to bring division to the body of Christ. And he says to them, "A man can receive nothing unless it had been given to him from heaven." Oh, John, teach us to think like that. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." In other words, John is in essence saying, so what? Unless God had given me what I have, I'd have nothing anyway. I was born naked. I'll die that way. I'm going to go into the ground. And so the life that I have is from God. And if that's all He gives me, I'm happy with that. There was not a sign of envy or jealousy in this man's bones. And that's why Jesus could speak so highly of him. We've looked at the timetable of his ministry. We've perused somewhat of the disturbing dispute that has broken out regarding Jesus and John. Now, in our closing time together, I want to look at more closely John's deferential response. I want to take that apart with you. Because John's attitude was one which viewed himself realistically. Why is that? What is the realism of John's words? Simply this: Christ, Jesus, was his focus. Jesus was his focus. And it is only when we focus on Jesus that we see ourselves as we truly are. It's only when we see him in all of his glory. It's only when our focus is him that the light shines in such a way as to reveal ourselves as we truly are. And John had been used to that. John had seen himself more than likely for many years for who he was. He deserved nothing. And so the secret of spiritual greatness is seeing ourselves as we are, but more than that, seeing Christ as He is. Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's a simple message. It's not theologically complex. You don't have to memorize 5 points in a poem. The simple secret of spiritual greatness in the kingdom of God, which John attained to, is seeing ourselves as we are and Christ as He is. And we remember along with that that God's way up is always down, as John must have learned from Jesus in his example of perfect humbleness and perfect servanthood. We see that throughout his response to those who came seeking. Now, remember what they're trying to do. They're trying to drive a wedge between his ministry and the Lord's. Right now, they're linked. They're one. John knows that. Jesus knows that. But these men come along and try to drive a wedge between their ministries. God's way up, however, is always down. And when we know our place in the kingdom of God, there's nothing that can divide us from each other. How did John do it? What was his mindset? What was his attitude? And what can we learn from him? Simply this. He focused on God's sovereign provision. He said in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it had been given to him from heaven. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, but as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of any man, but those who are born of God. So the reception of him is in fact the gift of God. And you cannot receive that unless it's given to you by God. In James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, it's written, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We're fickle. We change. God doesn't. Listen to what it says about our own spiritual rebirth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, in order that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So John's right on target when he says that a man can receive nothing. He cannot receive salvation. He cannot receive sanctification. He cannot receive anything material or spiritual unless God gives it to him from above. And we need to see ourselves in that light. We would have nothing. We would not have our jobs. We would not have our families. We would not have our children. We would not have anything unless God had given it to us. And we need to thank him for it. And stop being so ungrateful by ignoring the thanksgiving that he deserves. John focused on God's sovereign provision. But he also reminds them of who he is and of his previous words. Verse 28, he reminds them, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. He reminds them of his place, that he is the bride, the one who calls attention to the bridegroom. And then, perhaps most strongly, we see in verses 29 and 30 that John understood his role in the kingdom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Who has the bride? Jesus. He's the bridegroom. The church, the body of Christ, is the bride. But the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, so to speak, the one who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And these words, he must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. There's the principle I mentioned a few moments ago, the fact that God's way up is down. He must increase, Christ must increase, and I must decrease. In our lives, it's the same way. When we receive the Lord, when he comes into our lives, we're all that we were born with. And then he begins to chip away at us. He begins to change us. He begins to mold us. And so that people can rightly say 20 years later, you were that kind of person? You used to do what? You thought that way? You were part of that church? That's what Christ does. He increases in our life and fills us with all the fullness of himself and sets our feet on the right road. John saw himself as he really was and Christ as he truly is. And a bit of a historical background here, D.A. Carson brings out that there's a good evidence that in ancient Sumerian and Babylonian law, the best man was absolutely prohibited from marrying the bride. The influence of this view on the Old Testament period is probably to be traced from Judges 14 and 15. You remember that portion where Samson's wife-to-be was given to the best man. And Samson was angry, so much so, you remember what he did? He tied the foxes' tails together and sent them through the field and incurred the wrath of the Philistines, the Palestinians. If this perspective, mediated through the Old Testament, if it descends it as far as John the Baptist, at least, then the Baptist is saying that he is the last who could compete with the bridegroom. He wouldn't compete with the bridegroom. He couldn't compete with the bridegroom. For under no circumstances is he allowed to marry the bride. So that's why he responds as he does. He merely calls attention to the wedding. He's the herald. He saw himself as he really was, and Christ as he truly is. As we consider this passage before us, it's really the final testimony of John the Baptist regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And in it, the Savior and His servant are sharply contrasted. In witnessing to the manifold glories of His Master, John the Baptist draws a sevenfold contrast. First, John was the one who could receive nothing except it were given to him from heaven, whereas Christ was the one to whom the Father had given all things into His hands. Secondly, Jesus was the Christ, whereas John was only one sent before Him. Third, Christ was the bridegroom, whereas John was but the friend of the bridegroom. Fourth, Christ must increase, whereas John himself must decrease. Fifth, John was of the earth, whereas the Lord Jesus had come from above and is above all. Sixth, John had only a measure of the Spirit, but of Christ it is witnessed that God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. Verse 34 of the portion of Scripture that we're reading this evening. And then seventh, and finally, A.W. Pink says, John was but a servant, whereas the Savior was none less than the Son of the Father. What a blessed and complete testimony was this to the immeasurable superiority of the Lord of glory. And they would seek to set John against him. How foolish they were. How mature John was. And then we might say, well, why then must Jesus increase? Well, it's apparent from the text of Scripture, but there are four that I see here. First, His heavenly superiority. He's above all things, verse 31 tells us. He who comes from above is above all. He is God. He comes in the flesh as a man, but He's no less God. The theologians, they call this the hypostatic union of the God-man. We know it as a miracle of flesh meeting spirit. Jesus has to increase because He gives a truthful testimony. Verse 32 and 34 tells us that what He has seen, that is Jesus, He testifies to. And yet no one receives His testimony. He who has received His testimony has certified that God is true. He speaks the words of God Himself by means of the Holy Spirit. But then thirdly, His absolute sovereignty. He is absolutely over all things. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. That's the authority and the sovereignty of Christ, our Lord. All things are in His hand. Your life is in His hand. My life is in His hand. And His entire ministry was in the hands of the Father. And then there was His eternal purpose, which is brought out by John the writer in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to abide on him. You see, this Jesus, who is in every essence superior to every man, who is truthful in all of his testimony, and who is absolutely sovereign, because he's been delegated authority by the Father, has an eternal purpose. Presently, he is the Savior of the world. But there will come a day when his wrath will consume all of those who refuse him, who refuse to come to him. This, my friends, is seeing Christ Jesus as he truly is. This is seeing him in all of his glory as the sovereign Lord, as the superior Lord, as the truth giver, as the one whose eternal purpose far superseded John the Baptist's ministry and any of ours. We must remember that the secret of spiritual greatness is not only seeing Christ as he is truly revealed. We see that here in the text. But we must see ourselves as we really are. And I think that can be a bit more difficult for you and for me. It's easy to look at Christ, our blessed Lord, our loving Savior, and to see him in all of his glory. It's a lot more difficult to look at our own hearts and to see the remnants of sin that abide there. So how do you become spiritually great? How do I aspire to spiritual greatness? How can this be done with who we are? Because if I didn't read anymore, you might say, well, I'll never be like John the Baptist. I have my own issues. I'm too bound up with life to ever be as great as that man. He was single. He lived on his own. He had no responsibilities except to himself and to the Father. He'd be saying truth. Nonetheless, Jesus went on to say in Matthew that the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. So there's no circumstance that should inhibit us from being spiritually great in the kingdom of God, except ourselves. So how do you become spiritually great? How do I become spiritually great from the perspective of the Lord? Well, he will look at us on that day and say what? Well done, good and faithful servant. I have a couple of principles here for you. Actually, three. First, recognize your total poverty. Verse 27 tells us, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Everything that you and I have, everything you and I have, is from and of God. Pride tells me that I'm a self-made man. Pride makes me self-reliant, thinking I need no one, including God. Pride tells me I deserve heaven because I decided for Christ and accepted him. Let me tell you, my friend, you no more accepted Christ. You no more decided for Christ than you decided to be born. Believe it, brethren. The rest of Scripture attests to that fact. Recognize your total poverty before the Lord and learn to give him thanks for who he is. It seems so relatively simple, and yet such a difficult thing when we're caught up with our day-to-day busyness, with our responsibilities, with our troubles and our struggles. But then secondly, look for opportunities to exalt the Lord. Look for opportunities to speak well of him as John did. How many opportunities did the Lord give you last week to speak of him? And you didn't. I'm not here to put you on a guilt trip by any means. But one of the ways you become spiritually great is by being bold and upfront about who Jesus is. If he's really your love, if you're really emotionally attached to him, you're going to speak about him to others with a sense of excitement. Let me give you an example. I went to the Philadelphia Phillies game on Friday night down at the Veterans Stadium, which is going out of business as of today. They played their last ball game in Veterans Stadium and move into a new stadium next year. So we had the very final night game at Vet Stadium on Friday night that we had the privilege of being in. They lost terribly. Afterwards, there was a wonderful fireworks display. And let me tell you, Philly fans know how to boo their team when they don't do well. They boo them fanatically. But they cheer just as raucously when things go well. And we call people like that fans, don't we? Well, fan is just a shortened form of the word fanatic. Fanatics are people that are emotionally involved with things they love, be it baseball, be it comic books, be it whatever. You, baseball cards, automobiles, my wife. A fanatic is someone who is emotionally committed and has no problem expressing that love. We too, who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to cultivate that kind of fanaticism. The fanaticism of a John the Baptist who would clearly speak about the Lord Jesus to others. We have nothing to fear, dear friends. Nothing to fear. If He is truly sovereign, and He is, if He has the end from the beginning in His hands, if He upholds all things by the word of His power, then we have nothing to fear. And so look for opportunities to exalt the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, purpose to live every day that others might see Christ. And there are three ways you can do that. I want to give you three ways in our concluding time together. First, purpose to live every day that others might see Christ by living and breathing the Word of God. Verse 31, He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And yet no one receives his testimony. No one. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give his spirit by measure. Live and breathe the word of God. Its source is God. Its testimony is reliable because God is true, says John the writer here in verse 33. This subject of the word keeps coming up again and again before my eyes. And it comes up for two reasons. As I prepare for sermons, it comes up because I believe that there are some of us who do not open our Bibles from the Lord's day to the Lord's day. There are some of us who really let the word of God slip. And God wants you to know that the only really valid connection that you have to Him is in His word. Because I spoke a message here not long ago, and there was a very similar application. And I asked the Lord, well, why does this keep coming up again? Well, simply this. We all struggle with daily Bible reading. We all struggle with the disciplines of the Christian life. And God wants to remind us that He knows. It's His word. And that He can help us deal with it. In fact, the only way we can deal with it is through the cross. If I were to preach a message on that you should read your Bible and take comfort in and accept God's will and everything else, and if I weren't to tell you that the only way you can do that is through the cross, I would be preaching to you legalism. Did you know that? Legalism is not just simply a set of rules and standards. Legalism is the failure to tell God's people that the only way they can do anything of spiritual significance is by depending on Christ and the cross. That's where we draw our power from. That's where we draw our strength. That's where we draw our encouragement. The encouragement sees our Savior hanging on the cross, persevering to the end, gives us the courage to persevere to the end. So what I'm saying when I say live and breathe the Word of God is to live biblically. That can be so protecting for you and for I as well. Some of us fall into sin, and we may say that we don't mean to, but the reason that we do is because we don't put the Word of God in the forefront. We don't use it as it was meant to be used, as a sword to protect us. Case in point. When I was first saved, and myself having been released from a rehabilitation center, I remember very early on that someone had told me that if I'm ever going to avoid the friends that would lead me back in that direction, the first thing I had to come out of my mouth was who I belonged to. Something had to lead to a word about Christ. And I had to be the initiator. I had to be aggressively active in initiating that. I couldn't wait for an opportunity. If I saw some of my old friends, it wouldn't be long before I'd be walking off with them if I didn't say first, hey, Christ has come into my life. I want to tell you about my Lord and Savior. That generally will cut not only the opportunity to sin from before your eyes, but it will cut off the relationship with them, which at that point in my life I really needed to have happen. That's what living and breathing the Word of God is all about. That's the practical application of using the Word, the sword of the Lord, the Word of truth in a practical way. You can't fall into adultery if when you meet someone who's attractive to you, you bring up the Bible and begin talking about it. You begin expressing your commitment and then bringing up your wife and kids too and talking about them. Making sure they hold central place in your conversation. I mean, we can do anything. The heart is deceitful and wicked. But here is one preventative. Living and breathing the Word of truth. Live biblically is the way to spiritual greatness. Secondly, purpose to live every day that others might see Christ by taking comfort in and accepting God's will in the circumstances of your life. Listen, even when they don't appear ideal. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son, and He has given all things into His hand. And that little word, all, I love that word. It's used in such a varied way in the Scriptures. But here, that word all includes you, includes me. In fact, includes all of those who are the elect of God. In fact, it goes beyond that. It includes every circumstance. It includes every happening on planet Earth since day one. The Father has given all things into the hands of the Son, so that the Son has a delegated authority, a delegated sovereignty handed down to Him from the Father, in which we can place comfort. The problem is, we don't want to accept His will. That's the problem, isn't it? We know what the right thing is to do, but we don't want to do it. So it's difficult to take comfort in something we don't want to do. We resist the Lord. It's within our flesh. Instead of resting in Him, all things are in His hands. Hebrews tells us that He upholds all things by the word of His power. So what I'm calling you to do here, my dear friends, is to live in trust. Live in trust that whatever you're going through, that God intends it for your good. Other people may not, but God, the only one you have to answer to, really, at the end of the day, He means it for your good. And I have a biblical foundation for that one, too. Purpose to live every day that others might see Christ by living and breathing the Word of God, taking comfort in and accepting God's will in the circumstances of your life, even when they don't appear ideal. Thirdly, decide. Listen, decide to live in joyful confidence. Brennan Manning, a great writer, once said that we need to learn to live in reckless confidence in the Lord. Faith can do that. Faith can allow the circumstances to happen because God's in control. All things are in His hands. Now the burden is on you to decide. Here's where a decision is necessary, but again, only in the power and strength of the cross. Deciding to live with joy. You can decide to be grumpy. You can decide to be angry. You can decide to be anxious, or you can decide to be joyful, because it's a decision. It's an act of the will. But yet, here's the chemical mix. Only God can help you to do it by means of His Spirit. So at the same time as that the burden's on you, the burden's on God to meet you there. And He will, if you call upon the name of the Lord. He will help you. He'll guide you. So I've called you to live biblically. I'm calling you to live in trust in God. I'm calling you to live joyfully. John the Baptist seemed to have a handle on that. He didn't seem to let the circumstances of life bowl him over. Toward the end there, he began to lose sight a little bit. And Jesus had to send him some subtle reminders of who he was and what his purpose was. And that the end of our life is not here. Yet John was going to die. John was going to lose his head. But Jesus was going to be crucified. That's our end, my friends, death. But out of death issues life. And then there's the fourth, let's call it a sub-principle, upon purposing to live every day that others might see Christ. We want others to see Christ, but they won't see Christ. Listen, they won't see Christ if you don't live joyfully. They won't see Him. They'll just see as another grumpy human being who can't take their problems, can't take their struggles. It's the joy of the Lord that's your strength. But if Satan can rob you of that, if he can take that away from you, then he's made you ineffective in terms of living that others might see Christ. They can't see Christ. Joy is peace dancing. And peace is joy resting. And we know that they are the fruit the Holy Spirit produces. But then lastly, be burdened for the lost. You want others to see Christ in you? You want to become spiritually great? Recognize your total poverty. Look for opportunities to exalt the Lord Jesus. Purpose to live every day that others might see Christ and be burdened. Be burdened for the lost. It says in verse 36 that the one who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but instead the wrath of God is presently abiding over their heads. John saw the lost for who they were. And there are three consequences that man labor under. Three weights. He's destined to perish eternally. John 3:16 tells us that. He is condemned already, John 3:18 tells us. He doesn't have to do anything else. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. So if you don't know Christ tonight, you're condemned. You're on death row. And there's only one way that you can have a reprieve, and that's by turning to Christ tonight. Right now, where you are, drop everything. Turn to Him. I plead with you. Let it go no longer. Delay not. For you are under condemnation. Death is facing you in the face, children. Because of this condemnation, the wrath of God is abiding upon them and abiding upon you. It's a continuous tense in the Greek, which means that it's an action that is abiding and ongoing. The wrath of God continually is remaining over their heads like the proverbial sword of Damocles, waiting to drop. And that's the burden that you and I, dear friends, need to cultivate for those who are perishing. They're condemned, everyone in this neighborhood, dying in their sins. They're dead already. And all that has to happen is for their hearts to stop beating. Feel it. The intensity of coming judgment. Let it motivate you to reach out to someone with the gospel. Because, dear friends, if you don't, who will? If you don't, who will? The secret of spiritual greatness is seeing ourselves as we are and Christ as He is. If you would become spiritually great, look at John the Baptist afresh tonight. Understand that there's more to him than meets the eye at first glance. Realize that he is the greatest, but the least in the kingdom is greater than him. And in order to become spiritually great, recognize your total poverty. Look for opportunities to exalt him publicly to others. Purpose to live every day that others might see Christ. And what you say, and how you look, may God help us. See John the Baptist as an example to us. Let us pray. Oh, Father, it's almost too much for our psyches to handle to think of eternal suffering and of pain and of the dire consequences of sin. And yet the Scriptures are filled with that reality that if we were to overlook them or to avoid those passages, let's speak on them, we would be remiss and we would neglect the Word of truth. No, Father, Your Word is very clear that today is the day of salvation and that men and women and children must repent while it is still called today. And so our prayer tonight goes out, Father, to those who are here tonight who do not know You, those who may listen via the media in the future, that their hearts may be stirred, that they might seek out some word of counsel, some word of advice regarding eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent, is our prayer this evening. And may You be exalted, may You be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask these things with thanksgiving. Amen.